be reading James 4, 7 through 8. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Good morning, church. Welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ. We have the same struggle every other congregation has, and that is, are we going to be more of an influence on our culture, or is our culture going to be more of an influence on us? And one of the main battles, one of the main ways we fight that battle is by deciding that we are not customers who come here to be satisfied. We are disciples, people who long to be like Christ. And we express that longing and that discipleship by belonging and learning and serving. So we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here in person. We're glad you're here online. We're glad to see our familiar faces. We're glad for our visitors. You are all special to us, and we're very thankful for your presence here. This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Jude. Jude is writing the letter he didn't want to write. This is not the letter he wanted to write. He wanted to write about the salvation that he and his readers share. He wanted a letter of celebration, a letter that's uplifting, a letter that's encouraging, edifying. Instead, he felt like he had to write a letter of rebuke. I remember early on, I was 18, 19, 20, somewhere around that, about 100 years ago. I remember I had a job at a furniture store. And the guy who ran the furniture store, his name was Lloyd. And there wasn't a whole lot about Lloyd to like. Lloyd was not a people person. He was anything but a people person. I'm sure Lloyd had some skill sets. He just hid them well. And I remember one time Lloyd called me into his office, and he said, "I'm going to talk to you like a Dutch uncle." I didn't know what a Dutch uncle was then. I don't know what a Dutch uncle is now, but I think if it's coming from Lloyd, it's probably not good news. And I was right. Lloyd sat down with me, and he said, "David, you're not cutting it at your present job." And he was absolutely right. I knew it. He knew it. There was no question. I wasn't cutting it at my last job, or in the current assignment. And so he said, "You have two choices. You can walk out that door and be unemployed, or you can walk out that door, go change into clothes suitable for a warehouse worker, and come back here and take the job as a warehouse worker, the bottom of the heap at the furniture store." Well, I swallowed my pride. I went home. I changed into a warehouse worker, came back, and to Lloyd's credit, I was far better suited to a warehouseman than I was in my original assignment. And there was success there, but that was a difficult conversation. If you've ever been part of a difficult conversation like that, whether you're the giver or the receiver, then you can appreciate Jude's heart. He really wants to have a warm, fuzzy conversation with his readers, but he can't. God has put it on his heart that he needs to have a conversation with them about their salvation, that they not do things now that will put their salvation at risk, which he's concerned because there are some godless people who have infiltrated the ranks of his original readers. And those godless people, according to Jude 4, are turning God's grace into a license for immorality, into a license for sin. I think the thought there is something along Romans 5, Romans 6. At the end of Romans 5, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, where sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. And there's always some opportunity. So at the beginning of Romans 6, somebody says, "Well, if that's the case, let's just sin. Let's just roll in it." And he says, "God forbid." That seems to be the mindset of the godless people who have infiltrated Jews' readers. Let's just sin. God's grace is there, so we can just swim in this pool of sin, and that's no problem. And so this is the context in which Jude writes to his readers. And Jude really kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty in this verses 4 and following this morning about what happens when people embrace sin and just roll in sin. And the idea he's warning them about, beware of the enemy within. So let's talk about the enemy within. There's two reasons why Jude warns his readers to beware of the enemy. And the first one is God's authority. And the point Jude makes is that God's authority is supreme. Let's read Jude chapter 1. Let's read Jude verses 4 through 10. Jude 4 through 10. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love you to open your Bibles and read along with me. Jude, beginning in verse 4. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. We'll stop there. Powerful language. This is not the conversation he wanted to have, but whatever a Dutch uncle is, he seems to be visiting with the readers about in the same way as a Dutch uncle. And Jude, in verses 5 and following, gives us three reasons why rebelling against God's authority means disaster. And the first one he gives is in verse 5. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. His point here is that God, from the beginning, from the first time he made a promise to Abram, "I'm going to give you land to be yours. I'm going to give your descendants land." The language was give. It's a gift. God's giving. God's made a promise starting with Abraham. He confirmed with Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, with the remnant in the wilderness over and over again. And God always presents it, "I'm going to give you this gift." And what happened when they came to the promised land and they sent the 12 spies? They came back and said, "Well, you know, God can say it's a gift if he wants to, but we don't think we can take it." And the point was, if they are going to insult God by rejecting a promise, God makes a promise, they don't believe God can or will keep his promise. Because they insulted God, that entire generation died in the wilderness. And he goes on to follow that up in the same way, verse 8, godless men among Jude readers are willing to slander celestial beings. The American Standard renders that angelic majesties. Who are angels except God's messengers? And so when God sends his angels, his messengers, and these godless men among Jewish readers slander them, well, they're basically insulting God, insulting God's messengers, and God takes that very personally. And so Jude's point to his readers was, if God's willing to punish an entire generation of Israelites for insulting God, what will he do to a few men among Jewish readers? They'd be fools to dismiss God's judgment. The second example he gives is in verse 6. The Lord has bound the angels who did not keep the positions of their authority with everlasting chains for judgment on the last day. Rebellion. Here's an example of rebellion among God's very messengers, the very people who are supposed to be servants of God. And what Jude and his readers understand is that God's punishment includes, according to Matthew 25, verse 41, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the same way, verse 8, the godless people who rejected, who are among God's real people, are willing to reject authority. The angels rebelled against God's authority. Now these men are rejecting God's authority. They're showing the rejection of God's authority by their lifestyle, by the way they live, by what they teach, by what they say. They are not living in submission to God's will for their life. They're rejecting God's authority. And the idea is, if God will punish rebellious angels for disrespecting his authority, for their rebellion, he will certainly punish these people. The third example he gives is in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7 reads, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. That's the old NIV's version. They were unrepentant about their immorality, Genesis 19, verse 24 says, the Lord rained down burning sulfur out of the heavens. In verse 7, Jude tells us that these people serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. If God's willing to destroy two cities and the surrounding cities because of their immorality, their determined immorality, how much more is he willing to punish those godless people who've infiltrated among Jude's readers? Verse 8, the godless men among Jude's readers are willing to pollute their own bodies. We're not told exactly how they were polluting their own bodies, but part of what seems to be going on here is a form of early Gnosticism, the worship of knowledge. And the, one of the most condemning aspects of Gnosticism, knowledge, is to tell you God is really, that's not really God. Maybe so, but maybe no. The real God is in you, your wisdom, your knowledge. God will tell you what you know, and you have this wisdom and knowledge, and that's what's within you is the God. So you become, this is basically cutting out the middleman in idolatry. We don't have to carve an image and put it on the mantle and worship it. We can just worship. We go straight to worshiping ourselves. That's Gnosticism. And part of Gnosticism says, by the way, there's two different parts of me, at least two different parts. One is the physical part, the body, and the other is the spiritual part. And never the two shall meet. So I can live in my physical body any way I want to live in my physical body because it came from the dust. It goes back to the dust. It's all just part of the earth. And the earth is not holy. The physical realm is not holy. It's the spiritual realm that's holy. And so I can do whatever I want to with this physical body. It's kind of convenient, isn't it? I can do whatever I want to with this physical body. My spirit remains holy. That's part of what's been going on teaching among Jude and his people. This is an early form of what becomes later on full-blown Gnosticism, this worship of knowledge. And so here we have the people who are Sodom and Gomorrah, the people who have worshipped themselves and who have lived in immorality. And he claims that they are no longer God's people and they will suffer God's judgment. Now in verse 9, Jude said, just in case that's not enough information for you, in case I haven't built a good enough case, let me give you an illustration. You know, every good preacher has a good illustration, right? And so in verse 9, there's an illustration. And this is from a first century secular book. It's not, I'll say secular, it's not an inspired book, called The Assumption of Moses. In The Assumption of Moses, the story is told that God sends the archangel Michael to collect Moses' body and to bury him, to give him a proper burial. I mean, after all, who doesn't want a proper burial, right? So Moses has completed his job. He's gone to the top of Mount Nebo. He's looked at the promised land, and then he dies there, and God sends the archangel Michael to collect him and to bury him, give him a proper burial. But the devil meets him there. The devil meets the archangel Michael and contests for Moses' body, and the devil claims that Moses' body belongs to him. The devil claims Moses. And the reason the devil claims Moses is because Moses committed murder. You remember in the early parts of Exodus where he killed the Egyptian who was abusing his fellow Israelites? Satan's going all the way back to that, saying, you know, you remember he's a murderer now, so he's mine. And the point that Jude's making here by quoting the Assumption of Moses is the archangel Michael, this is a dude with some authority, didn't take it upon himself to either defend Moses or to condemn the devil. He doesn't usurp God's place. It's God's place to do those things. It's God's place to redeem Moses. It's God's place to condemn the devil. All he just says, the Lord rebuke you. You're in God's hands. We had some friends that worshiped with us in Texas, and they're a very sweet couple. They turned their house kind of into a Branson, Missouri. They had a little, what they call the Ark, which was just a, what we'd call a fellowship hall. And it was on the side of a hill, and they had a little stage out there, and they would just kind of invite people out and just have a whole Branson-style, you know, celebration out there. But the wife recalled a time when she was struggling with her kids. Her kids had become very rebellious. They were very strong-willed. They were very strong-minded, and they weren't following her. And she said she had one daughter. She just wasn't sure what to do, so she just finally told the daughter, I've just turned you over to God. I have just given you over to God. Like Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. By the way, the daughter is now a faithful Christian, and she credits mom for scaring the life out of her. I said, I'm giving you to God. So the story of the Assumption of Moses is that the archangel Michael gives Satan over to God, the Lord of you. He didn't usurp God's authority. He let God be God. Now the contrast here is in verse 10. These godless men, rather than letting God be God, they speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. So unlike the archangel, their speech shows disdain for God's authority. There are things they do not understand. They don't understand the immorality. They don't understand that slander. They don't understand that rebellion is a sin against God that will be punished. And he says what they do not understand are the very things that destroy them. Well, I hope we're not Gnostics here this morning. We're not here to worship knowledge or wisdom. We've not made ourselves God. We're not worshiping ourselves. But we'd be fools to ignore God's authority. Now, I don't know about you, but this certainly fits me. If it fits you, you can jump under the bus with me. There's times when the idea of just thumbing my nose at authority is very appealing. The 5-year-old comes out at me and I just want to shout, "You're not the boss of me." Who hasn't wanted to tell off a teacher? I mean, come on. Or a boss. Who here this morning has not rebelled against their parents? There may be some here this morning that are currently rebelling against their parents. At least the idea of thumbing your nose at authority is appealing at times. But the point that Jude makes, and the point that we need to bring home here, the timeless truth of this passage is we'd be fools to dismiss God's authority, to rebel against God's authority. God has a plan for every single one of us. God has a plan for you. He has what he wants you to accomplish in your life. He knows what he made you for. He knows why you're here. He understands the gifts and talents he's given you. He has a plan for you. And to tell God, "You're not the boss of me," is not smart. If God's willing to punish angels, if God's willing to destroy cities, if God's willing to punish an entire nation for rebelling against his authorities, how foolish you and I would be to think that he won't punish us. God does not give a wink and a nod to sin or immorality or rebellion. He's not willing to let it go unpunished in the past, and he's not willing to let it go unpunished today. We need to understand that God's authority is supreme. Secondly, God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. Let's go back to Jude. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's go to Jude verse 11. Woe to them, these godless men who have infiltrated Jude's readers. Woe to them. Here's three reasons why dismissing God's judgment means disaster. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words and ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." We'll stop there. Three examples why dismissing God's judgment means disaster. Verse 11, the first part, ignoring the coming judgment is like the way of Cain. Cain has the dubious distinction of being the first murderer recorded in history. Killed his innocent brother and suffered severely for it. If you remember, the punishment was you're going to be taken away from your people and away from your land. The guy who used his power to destroy an innocent person is now going to be constantly vulnerable because he has no people, no land. And everywhere he goes, his complaint to God was, this is too harsh. Wherever I go, they'll kill me. And the only thing that keeps him from doing that is the mark that God gave him. And so the one who abused his position of power to destroy now becomes one who's constantly vulnerable. And if God will do that to Cain, he'll do that to these men who are destroying the believer's salvation. Verse 12, these godless people who have made their way among Jude's readers are like autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. It's bad enough to steal someone's physical life. These people are stealing their eternal life. And they'd be fools to think God won't punish that. They ought to be producing fruit, but they're producing death. The second example of why dismissing God's judgment is disaster is still in verse 11. It's rushing into Balaam's error. Poor Balaam. Could have had a nice side job cursing Israel. Make some money on the side. What can it hurt? God says, no, you can't curse Israel. And so Balaam couldn't curse Israel. But what Balaam did do was lead the Israelites into idolatry and immorality. And so Jude accuses the godless people among his readers of rushing into Balaam's error. Is it coming? Okay. My screen's a little slower than yours. These godless men, verse 12, are like clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. They talk a good game, but they're without any kind of produce. What was it, last week when it was raining so hard, a week before last, and I was raised in West Texas. You just got to stop and enjoy the rain and celebrate it when it comes. We were looking Friday at the clouds, and we were noticing the clouds, and they looked to the east that they could be dropping rain, but it was an empty promise. We've had enough that was okay, but there's been a lot of times when it comes July and August, we wish for those clouds to produce something. His point is that the godless people who've made their way among Jewish readers are making promises they can't keep. They're promising a salvation and a wisdom and a route to God that they cannot do. They are clouds without rain, all noise, no outcome. And so if they promise to enlighten believers, and yet their influence only serves to push those believers further from God, they need to understand that just like Balaam, they come under God's judgment. The third example is Korah's rebellion. We're in verse 11. Korah was this poor guy who really didn't care for Moses and Aaron's leadership. He didn't literally care the way Moses and Aaron led. He felt like he could do as good a job or better. And so his point was, we are all of us part of a holy nation. And since we're all holy, a holy nation, all of us should be able to be leaders. We should be priests. In other words, I can do your job better than you can do your job. And God punished Korah for his rebellion. The earth opened up and swallowed him and his family. The 250 people that followed him were incinerated by fire. And so Jude's reminding his readers, don't let the idea fool you that if God will punish Korah and his followers that way, he won't punish the godless people in your midst who are leading you away from God. Verse 12, they're like shepherds who feed only themselves. They're self-serving. The Lord's Prayer, we thank God for leading us into calm waters and green pastures. And what happens with these people is they consume all of that for themselves. They are self-serving people. And if God will punish Korah, he'll certainly punish them. And he gives us another illustration, verse 14. An illustration teaching God's judgment. And this is from another first century book, a secular book called First Enoch. And Jude quotes here from 1 Enoch. This is in verse 14 and 15. See, the Lord is coming. Verse 15. He's coming to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Jude's point here is God's judgment is a reality. Don't think you can get away with something. God punishes the ungodly for their ungodly acts, their ungodly words, their ungodly behavior. Verse 16, in light of the coming judgment, these godless men among Jewish readers should understand to be grumblers and fault finders, to be people who follow their own evil desires. They stand convicted of ungodly acts, and they will face the judgment. Very similar timeless truth for you and me. We'd be fools to ignore God's judgment. And yet, sometimes for us, it's out of sight, out of mind. Have you ever done something you knew you shouldn't and gotten away with it? You ever done something you should, a child, as an adult, at work, as a Christian? You've done something you shouldn't, and the punishment didn't come immediately. And so you thought, maybe, just maybe, you hope maybe if the punishment didn't come immediately, maybe it won't come at all. I've told you before, Claire Rita used to tell me when I was a kid, and I'd done something deserving spanking, you want it now, you want it later. I always said later and hope they'd forget, never forgot. But the idea is, if we do something, get away with it, if there's no immediate consequences, we just pray and hope we got away with it. Maybe God will forget. And Jude's point is, no, God's not going to forget. God does not demand that you and I are faultless, but he does demand that you and I are faithful. If you remember last year's summer series, Tim Piles made a fantastic illustration of that. I stole it from him. I told him I was going to. I admit it freely. He said he's not always been a faultless husband, but he's always been a faithful husband. I thought, man, does that resonate? God does not demand us to be faultless, but he demands that we are faithful. So what is the outcome for those who are faulted but faithful? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. But what's the outcome of those who are faulted but unfaithful? Hebrews 10:27, they have nothing remains except a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And that's why, church, we need to take our submission to God seriously. We need to take this seriously. God will not tolerate rebellion from any corner of his creation. You want a hellfire and brimstone sermon? Here we go. You can destroy your hope of a salvation with God in heaven by being someone who rebels against his authority, someone who insults his promises, someone who lives outside of God's will for your life, willfully, high-handed sin. I know what God wants. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way anyway. And so Jude has to talk to us like a Dutch uncle. You can continue on that path, and you can miss out on the salvation. Or you can come back to God and give your life to God and be faulted but faithful and have a home in heaven. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I don't know where you are in this conversation, this difficult conversation. I hope you're in this season of lockstep with Jesus, where you're in tune with him, you're in tune with his will for your life, you're in harmony, and you're just clicking on all cylinders, and your walk with God is amazing. I pray that's where you're at. But if you're struggling and you're stumbling, or worse yet, if you know you're on the wrong track, now's the time to do something about it, because we're not promised tomorrow. Now's the time to get back on the right road, because there's an enemy within. For Jewish readers, there was an enemy within them, the godless men who had infiltrated their ranks, but there was also an enemy within that wanted to be self-serving and self-governing and selfish. And we have to fight that devil within. If we can help you in that battle, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.